Let's all turn our attention to John chapter 1. John 1, verses 43 through 51. This is the end of this chapter. John is the fourth gospel in the New Testament. And if you happen to have one of the black Bibles from the cart, you want to read along, you'll find this on page 887. So in this passage, we are introduced to two new disciples, and we learn more about who Jesus is, what it means to follow him. Let's give our attention to God's word now. John 1, verse 43. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." May God bless his word to us. You may be seated. As I mentioned before I read, this book that we just read from is called John, or the Gospel according to John. And the Gospels, as we are learning, or perhaps you already know, are like little biographies about Jesus. Gospel means good news. It's the good news according to John about Jesus. And so from the very beginning, from verse 1 of chapter 1, all the way here to the end of this chapter, John has been telling us about Jesus. He's been telling us why that news about Jesus is gospel, why that is good news. And so as we come to the end of chapter 1, I want to take a moment and review with you some of the things John has told us so far. Right? What is it? Who is this Jesus that Andrew and Peter and Philip and Nathanael are following? What have we learned about him so far? I want to mention five things, and I'll mention them very briefly. Number one, John tells us that Jesus is called the Word of God. He comes from God the Father as his eternal and fully divine Son. He makes the Father known. He is the Word of God. Number two, John has told us in this chapter that Jesus is the Lamb of God. He is like a sacrifice. He is a sacrifice. He takes away the sin of the world. Through Moses, God gave the law, but through Jesus, we receive grace upon grace and a greater knowledge of God. Number three, John has told us that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, words that mean the Anointed One. They point to one that was prophesied about in the Old Testament, in the Law, and in the Prophets, as we read here in our passage this morning. He is the one who would come and who would reign as God's King, as God's Son over his people. So Jesus is the Word of God. He is the Lamb of God. He is the Christ of God. Number four, he is the eternally begotten Son whom God has sent into the world as a light to overcome the darkness, to take away the sins of men. And he does this by becoming man. And finally, we see That the way that we come to benefit from this gift that God gives to us is through the use of people who spread this gift by spreading the message. In other words, we're not just recipients of this amazing grace that God has brought, but we come to be used as tools for God's grace. God first invites us. Come and see, Jesus says to these men that are following him. And pretty soon those men are saying in turn, come and see to other men. And that's what happens in our passage today. All of these things are piling up and growing and leading into something really wonderful. Jesus is forming a church. Jesus, who is the light of the world. Jesus, who is the Word of God, who is the Son of God. Jesus, who is the Lamb of God, who takes away our sins. Andrew hears this word from John the Baptist, who then tells his brother Peter. Then these brothers tell Philip, their neighbor, who then goes and tells Nathaniel. You see how it's happening? The word of God is spreading. And in this way, the number of people following Jesus continues to grow and grow and grow. It's like if you take a light, the light is shining, and then you take a mirror and you reflect that light, and then you take another mirror and reflect that light, and you take another mirror and reflect that light, and you keep doing that, and the light keeps bouncing and bouncing and bouncing, and it's shining in some ways brighter and brighter as it's reflected. But it's still the same light every time, that same grace, the same God. This light, however, we are learning in this passage, comes in a very particular form. This light that comes into the world comes and is shared from one person to the next through words. Good words, gospel words. A gospel that is shared from one person to the next, to the next, to the next. You are here, every single one of you are here today because somebody shared that word with you. They shared that light with you, that news about Jesus, and God worked in it. As we read earlier in the prophet Ezekiel, he called these bones, he testified to these bones, this good news about God's promise. And what happened? They came to life and to an exceedingly great army, an amazing thing. This is how God's word works. This is why Jesus is called the Word of God. And the word is continuing to spread in the same way today. Jesus told his disciples before his ascension in Matthew chapter 28, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. So can you see how this command that Jesus gives to us at the end of his earthly ministry is connected to the things that he's doing here in the very beginning of his earthly ministry? The mission Jesus gave his disciples before his ascension to heaven is connected to the mission that Jesus gave when he descended from heaven. This means that what we do as a body of Christ, what we do as we share the gospel, what we do as we receive the gospel, isn't some kind of extraneous thing, this kind of busy work that we add on or just decide to do. We do it because of who Jesus himself is. Or to put it another way, who Jesus is determines who we are. What he does determines what we do. Well, that takes us up to our passage today then. In our passage today, John testifies again to some of these things he has been saying before. He reminds us in Nathanael's words that Jesus is the Son of God and the Messiah, the expected Son of God, the King of Israel. And another old thought that has been mentioned before is made more explicit, that the Old Testament testified to this one who is coming and is now here. If you don't know much about the Old Testament, Nathanael's reaction and the reaction of the disciples may seem kind of confusing. Imagine if somebody comes up to you and says, we found the Messiah, but you don't know what a Messiah is. You would kind of shrug your shoulders and say, what are you talking about? But if you understood that for a long, long time, for generations after generations, God had promised this anointed person, this special son who would come to rule and reign in his kingdom, And this son of David, this anointed, chosen one, would not just rule in an ordinary way, but would establish God's kingdom forever and ever. That he would be anointed by God's Spirit himself. And that in this kingdom, the world would be changed. Through this kingdom, God's work would be done. And somebody came up to you then and said, "We found him." Totally different reaction, right? And that's why these words are so powerful and so meaningful. When John the Baptist points to Jesus as he walks by and says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Or when Philip goes to Nathanael and says, "We found him whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Well, tell me about him. Help me to understand him. Nathanael is confused on some level. Their commentators disagree as to whether he's negative or positive in the question he asks, but Nathanael asks, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Is this Nathanael being a studious theologian who's saying, "Wait, how does that fit with these other things I've learned?" Or is Nathanael being very negative towards Nazareth and saying, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" It's a little hard to say, and commentators disagree, but no matter what, Nathanael is thinking through this problem at some level or another. He's trying to decide, how is it that this one that you're telling me about comes from here? And we'll come back to that in a moment, but Philip says, "Come and see. This is important." Nathanael goes, and he encounters Jesus. And what he finds is amazing. What does he find? What do we learn more in this passage about this amazing Messiah who has come, this Son of God, this Lamb of God, the light of the world? Well, if that's not enough, if what John has already said is not enough, he adds more. And if I may, I think we can put a few different ideas together all under this word surprise. Three things I'll mention. You know what a surprise is, right? A surprise is something that you weren't expecting, right? A surprise is something where you were expecting one thing and you get another. You expect to walk into an empty room on a normal day and what you get is a room full of people singing happy birthday. Right? A surprise is thinking your tax return is going to be this big and then finding out it's this big. Surprise, something unexpected. There's several surprises here in our passage, and it helps us understand the reaction that these people are having. The things that we learn about Jesus. The first way this surprise comes to us comes in the form of geography. Right now, you might not think geography is a very surprising thing, but maybe it is if you put it in a certain way. If I told you that the president was going to, instead of take his position and do all of his work from the White House, but instead was going to do it in a farmhouse in Yuma, you might find that surprising, right? Or if I told you that a person decided to direct great films and be a game changer in the film industry, and they were going to do all of that from Green Valley, you might say, "Well, that's a surprising choice." Right? Location often matters. Right? Where you do, what you do, these kinds of things. And that's not true just for professions, but it's particularly true for leaders and for kings. It's, I think, an almost unarguable point that leaders lead from places of leadership. Kings live and rule from capitals. And if they don't want to do that, they move the capital or they create a capital. Jesus, by every expectation, should be going to the capital, should be going into Jerusalem. And yet here he is out by the Jordan River, He receives, and the people receive this word from God the Father in heaven that this is his Son in whom he is well pleased. Here is John in the line of the Old Testament prophets pointing to this Jesus and saying, here is the light of the world who comes, who shines in the darkness, and on, these things that we've already talked about. Here, with the disciples are recognizing this is the Messiah, this is the anointed one. Every expectation that the king has come would lead you to believe that he is about to go into Jerusalem, where the temple is, where the capital is. And then we read that the next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. To Galilee. Why would Jesus go to Galilee? And then we have these other place names too. There's a lot of geography here. Philip was from Bethsaida. Jesus is being pointed out as from Nazareth. These are not important places. These are outskirt towns, unimportant places, the regions on the edges. This is not what you would expect. Now this becomes a surprise for an important reason. Because what Jesus is doing here is not an accident. Jesus is doing something that is consistent with his ministry from beginning to end. It reminds us of one of the central aspects of the gospel, of the good news about Jesus. And it's this, that Jesus chooses what is weak and unimportant and foolish and struggling and sinful and sick to save. He finds the dry bones and he works with those. That's the good news of the gospel. Everyone expects him to simply take humanity at its best and kind of level up, just cause it to level up. We're going to just move to the next level, take humanity and make it better, right? He's going to go to the best people. And this is what you often do if you're running a business or something like this. You go and you find the best talent you have and you gather together the most important people and you get the best connections and you pull it all together to create the best thing you can. And then Jesus, though, he goes to piles of bones, to Bethsaida, to Galilee, to tax collectors and prostitutes and sinners and fishermen and these kinds of things. The King of Glory, who is so glorious, this eternal Son of God who comes into the world to bring light to all of the world, he bypasses all that we think is glorious to take the inglorious things and make them shine with the glory of God. That's what Jesus does. This is who he is. And it's marked even by his very footsteps as he goes into Galilee. God does not descend to take people at the highest levels who are important, or at least so they think they are. He takes us at our best and then just sort of give us a little boost. The physician comes to heal people who are sick, who are struggling, who know themselves to be weak. God descends, doesn't descend to just level up our humanity a little bit. God descends to bring us up into his divinity, to make us children of God. And for those of us who know ourselves to be, if I could put it in this way, a people of the outskirts, if we know ourselves to be not important, people who struggle with sin and suffering and weakness, then the fact that the King of Glory, the Son of God, the light of the world comes to you, well, that's good news, isn't it? Yes, good can come from Nazareth, as it turns out. Our Lord comes from Nazareth. And he goes to Bethsaida and to Galilee. This is surprising news, and it is very, very good news. The second surprise that we have is Jesus' miracle. Here we have testimony and proof of Jesus' divinity, as if we didn't have enough already, but God is gracious, right? And he gives us a bountiful feast of his revelation. What's the miracle? Well, after finding Nathanael, Nathanael goes to Jesus. Jesus sees him and says, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Or maybe you've heard that in older translations, "no guile." Now imagine you meet someone from the first time, and the very first thing that they say to you is something very personal about you, right? None of the sort of normal, ordinary greetings, but "I see that you are like this in your kind of inmost being." How would you respond to that? Now, maybe you'd say, "Thank you," or something like that, but my guess is most of us would probably sort of cut to the chase and before quickly say something exactly like what Nathanael said. "How do you know me? What's going on here? I came to meet you. I came to find out about, you know, you as the Messiah and these sorts of things, and all of a sudden you're addressing me in this extremely personal way. How do you know me?" Jesus then shows that this statement about him wasn't just a lucky guess or information that Philip had supplied him. "Hey, I want to tell you about my friend Nathanael. He doesn't have any guile. Just thought you might like to know." You know, he doesn't have sort of the lowdown or the profile on Nathanael. And he shows this to Nathanael and to us by saying, "Before Philip called you, before he came to you, before he came to me, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Before Philip called you, this is a way to reveal, to say this is something that Philip couldn't even have known. He didn't get his information through another person. And this is remarkable, right? This is surprising. Imagine if somebody came up to you today and says, "I saw you in the number of how long you brushed your teeth this morning." Right? Like, how do you know that? Who told you? How does this man, this person from Nazareth, know something about me that nobody could know? Because he's not just a man. He's the Son of God. Now, as a side note, I'll say if you're smart, for the rest of your life, you will try to be as quick a study as Nathanael is. As Nathanael gets it fast. He's got these questions. He's trying to connect the dots. How could anything good come from Nazareth? How do you know me? Jesus tells him. He says, "Before I saw you under the fig tree." And Nathanael answers, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Right, like I said, if you're smart, you'll try to be as quick as Nathanael is in learning your lessons from Jesus. But this is all really marvelous, isn't it? God reveals himself, and Nathanael starts exulting, starts praising, starts confessing. This isn't because Nathanael is just this amazing man. And Nathanael is amazing, but he's amazing because Jesus is amazing. Because he takes dry bones who have ignorance and confusion and sin and all the rest, and he puts sinews and flesh and skin on them, and he breathes life into them so that they then confess with their own breath and the spirit that is working in them, "You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel, and now I'm going to follow you." I wish that every time God revealed himself to me in this way, as he is even right now in the scriptures, that I would be like Nathanael, proclaiming and exalting and confessing. What about you? Have you seen Jesus? Have you heard of his miracles? You just did. What are you doing? What's in your heart? Do you confess him, praise him, exalt him? That is the appropriate response when you come into contact with God, when he reveals himself to you and his message of salvation and the things that he is going to do. You don't sort of give a disinterested shrug. You don't say, well, I want to think about this some more. I just don't know. No. You praise his name and you follow him. Well, now we come to our final surprise. As amazing as the all-seeing knowledge of the divine Jesus, our divine Jesus is, as we see it here in this event, listen to what Jesus says next. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. You think it was impressive that I saw you under the fig tree? You believed with that? Guess what? You are going to see much greater things than these. And then this image that he gives them, this thing that he tells them, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. If I could speak in a very familiar way, does this blow your mind? If not, you need to work on your imaginations. What does this mean? The angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. I don't think Nathaniel went, oh, okay, that sounds really neat. I'm looking forward to that. He probably did what all of you do and what I do, which is, what is that? How do we make sense of that? What does Jesus mean? Now, we know, we can be certain about this, that it is a reference to what the man Israel, also known as Jacob, saw when he met the Lord at a place called Bethel, where he saw something like this. But honestly, it doesn't give us a whole lot more information other than what we read right here, that Jacob saw the angels descending and descending on this ladder up to heaven. Now, ironically, I think that when we read things like this, it really bothers us. God promises us this amazing thing, promises Nathaniel in particular here, this amazing thing that he's going to see this, and then we get bothered by our confusion, even maybe a little bit upset at God. What are you talking about? How could this be true? I don't understand this. Right, we like to sort of stand over God and say, you know, he sort of reveals us to one miracle and we say, wow, that's really impressive. And then he shows us, he says, I'm going to show you something even greater. And we say, I don't know, I just don't really understand what you're talking about. If you would let me yank the cover off of our pride and sin for a moment, I would like to do that. Why do we in our hearts read something like this and scoff at it, or somehow blame God for our confusion, ask for more proof, when what he's doing is he's giving us the thing that we're always asking for, which is a sense of his transcendence and his greatness and his presence. Right, people ask all the time for, I want a miracle, I want to know something about God, I want him to reveal himself to me in some way. And then he does that, and then he promises us something even greater, and we say, well, I just don't know, I don't think I understand that. How prideful we are. God reveals to us, I'm going to show you something. I'm going to show you something that so clearly shows you how far I am above you. And we kind of go, I don't know. I just don't really get it. I think I'm going to go do something else. How earthly we are. How simple-minded. How foolish. Do you really want to worship a God who is everything that you always expected him to be? Or will you worship a God who can never be fully comprehended by you, who promises to reveal things to you in the future that you can barely even understand what he's saying right now? I think there are a lot of things that we might be able to learn and pull from this vision, but I only want to say this today, that when the Lord promises us these things, this revelation about himself, that he gives himself to us in this eternal Son of God, his word, our response isn't to stand over him and say, well, let me think about this and analyze this more, and I need to know more, and give me more details. When the transcendent God of the world descends into the world to save you from your sin, you throw yourself at his feet. And you say, save me, Lord. I am yours. I belong to you. He is surprising us. He is a surprising God because he is infinitely beyond us. And yet he has descended that far to save us, to save you, to love you. In these descriptions that we are getting from John here in this gospel, and the ways in which Jesus is revealing himself to his disciples and to you, as these are recorded by the Spirit and given to us today, we come to know our King better. In these descriptions, I need you to see that your King, who goes out to the outskirts and to the poor and to the broken and to the sinners, is not merely the King of Israel. He is the King of heaven. He is our God to worship and glorify and praise and repent before and to be saved by. These angels of God that are ascending and descending to heaven, do you know what they are? Do you know what the Bible says they are? He says they're ministering spirits for you, his children. This Jesus who descends all the way down to earth to take on the form of a man, to suffer and die on a cross, he does that so that heaven itself can be opened up, so that you can be exalted into it, to live and dwell with our Lord forever. So whether you have known Jesus for 1 hour or for 100 years, you will never be able to take in all the splendor of his dignity, the grandeur of his majesty, the glory of his grace. And beloved, you don't need to. It's not your job to take in everything that God is and master him. It's your job to trust him. Submit before him. Bow before him. You don't need to supersede God to be blessed by him. Why? Because God comes to you. He comes so far down that he would and he did establish a kingdom of love by his grace on a cross for you. That's who Jesus is. And that's who you are in him. And that's what we enjoy as we follow him. Let's pray and ask that God would help us to do exactly that.